من الشيطان الرجيم بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم الحمد لله رب العالمين والصلاة والسلام على أشرف خلق الله محمد وآله الطاهرين اللهم صل على محمد وآل محمد. So just to recap some of the things that we spoke about last week as an introduction to this course, emphasizing on certain facts that we need to keep in mind as far as delving into the area of sects and different denominations, different groups and ideologies within the Islamic faith. But what we will be focusing on is mainly the area of the different Shia sects that existed during the time of the Imams alayhimus salam. Our last session will cover some of the different trends and ideologies that came up after the era of the Imams alayhimus salam. But we still need to make sure that the important point is reiterated in our minds, that even though we are encouraged to search and research about ideology and faith and religion and everything else, and it's a fundamental path of our journey towards self-realization and connecting with the Almighty, we also need to keep in mind that the element of genuinity and truth needs to stay within us, which means that we need to have a strong level of transparency and truthfulness to ourselves for us to be able to ascertain and verify whether our selection of faith, whether our understanding of ideology is correct or incorrect. And mashallah, there are so many different ways of thinking in today's world where it really does make any person confused, yet alone you wanting to go up to a higher scholarly level and anything along those lines. So we need to have some kind of methodology, we need to follow some kind of scheme, a plan where we've laid out and we know that this is the correct structure of building one's faith, and I'll also be able to be 100% sure that the process that I'm following is going to get me to the one absolute truth. Yes, we believe that people might have aspects of truth. People might even be confident that the truth that they have is correspondent to reality. But we know that there can only be one truth and one haq. Last week we spoke about the hadith of 73 sects. And we said that this is a hadith that exists in both Shi'i and Sunni sources, right? I'm pretty sure maybe some of you have come across that documentary that was made a while ago, which is called Why Can't I Be a Sushi? And yes, on a social level, as a slogan, we can say that let's not emphasize on our differences and let's unite as one Muslim Ummah. And let's put aside sectarianism, and why are we always at each other's necks, and let's be one united ummah, and that's what Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala wants from us, and ultimately we are Muslims. All of these sound very, very perfect and ideal, and that's what we anticipate to get to, that's what we want. No one likes division. No one likes different factions. No one likes in any way for there to be disruption in a community, in a society, especially among the Muslims. However, reality of the matter is that what we see from the early years of Islam until today, there are different takes, there are different views, there are different understandings of what Islam represents. So, are you able to take a little bit of both and create your own sect? Can you say, I am neither a Shi'i nor a Sunni? You've automatically branded yourself into a separate category. So even though what you wish to achieve is to be beyond sectarianism, but by doing that itself, you're creating your own ideology and your own brand of belief. Now let's say, for argument's sake, that you wish to satisfy members of the family. Your mother might be of this madhab, your father might be of that madhab, and you were brought up wanting to make both happy. Wonderful. But when it comes to something like ideology and you personalizing your journey towards Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, it's beyond compromising for the sake of making this particular person happy or that particular person unhappy. And let's say, for argument's sake, that you do want to go beyond sects. How many sects are we going to have? If each person chooses and selects which area and what percentage of which area they want to apply from this madhab. So let's say you want to say that, well, I'll take 20% of the Sunni jurist fiqh with wudu and 80% with salah. And then someone else is going to say, okay, well, I'll take 20% from salah and 80% from wudu. And then the third person will say, well, I'm going to do hajj the Shi'i way, whereas when I come to matters of zakat, I'm going to do it the Sunni way. How chaotic will that be? So yes, on a slogan level, in a way of trying to bring about social cohesion, it sounds very, very good. And that's what we want. And that's why we do believe in uniting the Muslim Ummah. And that's why we do promote wahda and unity in the Muslim Ummah. But that doesn't mean that we abandon our fundamental faith as far as our affiliation to a certain interpretation and understanding of the religion. We can still coexist. We can believe in social pluralism. Look, even in your own one family, you have one member of the family believing in this way of life, another member of the family having a totally different worldview. But yet, there is a harmony in the household and no one is at any other person's neck. The only time where it does become dangerous, where it does become something that we discourage, is when you adopt the takfiri mentality, which is obviously the Shia are the first of victims with the takfiri ideology. And that's why, you know, we're wholeheartedly against one kafiring the other or against anything that would lead to disrupting the unity of the Muslim Ummah or anything that would lead to, la samahallah, something as worse as violence, which is what we can see. And that's why throughout history, not only has there been social cohesion and harmony and everyone's coexisting, but also our ulama have enforced the fact that we need to consider each person as a Muslim and we shouldn't hold something against someone just because of their difference of view as far as they believe. And that's why Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, he says in the Quran, Rabbana, forgive us, اغفر لنا ولإخواننا الذين سبقونا في الإيمان ولا تجعل, and this is the part that I want to emphasize, and ولا تجعل في قلوبنا غلا للذين آمنوا, and don't place any grudge in our hearts against those who believe. So this needs to be a rule of thumb for all of us. Last week we did mention that نحن أصحاب الدليل أينما مال نميل, we follow evidence, wherever evidence takes us, we go that way. وَقُلْ هَاتُوا بُرْهَانَكُمْ إِن كُنْتُمْ صَادِقِينَ, give us your evidence if you are among the truthful. So it's you and the veracity of the truth that exists there in front of you. Now, no one is proud of these divisions and the factions and groups, and unfortunately, in some cases, it led to violence and bloodshed and atrocities. But it's a reality that we exist with, as far as historical events, so we need to look at them and deal with them with transparency and try to be as truthful to the information that we have at hand as possible. So, do we need to follow a sect, or can we just be Muslim? We've explained that it might sound ideal, it might sound as a wonderful slogan, and it's something that we need to emphasize on. Let's be share our commonalities and let's all be Muslim. At the same time, I have my individualized understanding of religion, and I have that entitlement, and you can also choose what it is that you want. As long as there is the reciting of Shahadatain, then everything else after that is based on the evidence that you might have got to. And that's why we believe, and mainstream Sunni Muslims also believe, Shia believe, and Sunnis also believe, that unanimously believe, mainstream Sunnis, that whoever recites the Shahadatain, they are Muslim. Now, the only exemption here that some scholars do mention are the Ghulat and those who believe in Tanasukh and the Nasabis. Those who are the Ghulat or the Ghulu, the Mughalin, are people who saw the Ma'sumin alayhim salam as divine people, so much so that they even reached the stage of worshipping them. We will speak about the Ghulat, okay, but that's the Ghulat. As for those who believe in Tanasukh, anyone knows what Tanasukh means?
Is that duplicated?
Reincarnation.
Duplicated.
And the third is the Nasabis. Anyone knows what a Nasabi is? Yeah, let's have someone else to answer. Huh? Hajj? Is that a Nasabi is towards Ahlul Bayt, open those who have expressed their animosity towards any of the members of Ahlul Bayt. These are three cases that some Muslim scholars believe that they are outside of the perimeters of Islam. And of course, the Nasabis are those who even kafured Amir al-Mu'mineen alayhi salam. So that takfiri mentality from the existed from the time of the Khawarij.
Is that only in regards to Shia?
No, even the Sunnis believe.
The Nation of Islam or Ahmadi, people that believe that the Mahdi has came on.
Yes, so of course that would be an extension of you rejecting that Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa alihi is Khatam al-Anbiya. So that would make the problem of the Shahadatain with a flaw in their perspective. So, what are the primary distinctions and differences that the Muslims went through? Now, these points that I'm going to mention, they can extend beyond Shia Islam as well. So, even though we will be emphasizing on the different sects within Shia Islam, but as far as the basis of the schisms or the factions, the sects that occurred, this could be applicable to all of these different cases. Now, the primary distinctions and differences that the Muslims went through, number one is differences in the specifications and in the masadiq, the applications of social and political leadership. Who was the leader of the Muslim Ummah? What is that example that we are able to apply as to who the leader of the Muslim is, who is entitled to rule the Muslim Ummah? And this, as we mentioned last week, could be the main difference between the Shi'i way of thinking and the Sunni way of thinking. This authority, this wilayah, is it given by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala or is it entrusted to be selected by people? If someone assumes authority, do they automatically have some kind of immunity from being criticized even though they wrong? Are we able to interpret the verse أَطِيعُ اللَّهَ وَأَطِيعُ الرَّسُولَ وَأُولِي الْأَمْرِ مِنْكُمْ in the sense that whoever is wulatul amr, whoever gains authority over the affairs of the Muslim ummahs, by default, they are immune of any kind of criticism. And this is, of course, one of the ways of how Muawiyah and those that came after him were able to gain immunity from criticism from the Muslim ummah by them saying, well, even until today, you can see in most Muslim countries, the emphasis on the fact that you are not allowed to criticize the rulers of the country, whether they indulge in debauchery and facade and corruption and things like that. And that's what you can see in Saudi Arabia and Khaliji countries. They say, well, as long as he is Waliul Amr, as long as he is placed in authority over you, then you have no right to say anything or object. And this could also be the concept of leadership here. Socio-political leadership could also be the main difference as to why there was different formations of Shia sects. Number two is the differences in the specifications in the khususiyat and the masadiq and the applications of and the status of religious leaders, whether they be the imams, bless you, yarhamukumullah, whether they be the imams or the khulafa or the scholars, what status do they have? How do we see the imam as? That's why Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa alayhi continued to remind people that he's a human being like anyone else. قُلْ إِنَّمَا أَنَا بَشَرٌ مِثْلُكُمْ I'm a human being like all of you, but يُوحَى إِلَيْهِ However, I have revelation, it is revealed upon me. With Amir al-Mu'mineen, Imam Ali alayhi salam, the same. With the rest of the Imams, the same. They continued to remind people, we are human beings, we have ibadat that we do and we perform, we are servants of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And that's why in our shahada, in our salah, we always say, وَأَشْهَدُ أَنَّ مُحَمَّدًا عَبْدُهُ وَرَسُولُهُ اللَّهُمَّ صَلَّى عَلَى مُحَمَّدُ وَآلِ مُحَمَّدُ Reiterating in our minds that our ma'sumeen, as revered as they are, as close to God as they may be, they are still human beings. So, in point number two, the problem that occurred with point number two was those who went off to one of two extremes. The ghulat said that the imams, or one of the imams, whichever one they chose, which we will be discussing, is divine. Or the other extreme, like the khawarij, for example, who branded Imam Ali alayhi salam as leaving the perimeters of Islam as a kafir. Or for example, the Mufawwida, who said that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala leaved everything for the sake of the human being. So there's no more connection. Number three, the third primary distinction that the Muslims went through is the difference in interpretation of qadha and qadar. What's qadha and qadar? Fate and destiny. Or, we mentioned last week, free will and predestination. Jabr and tafwid. Now, why was this such an issue? Because the boundaries of human choice play a role in how you decide which direction you wish to take in life. If you have been instructed that you have no say in who rules over you, and what happens is the will of God and God's choice, you're not going to resist, you're not going to reject, you're not going to refuse. And this is exactly what Bani Umayyah did. They said, well, you're majboor to live in these circumstances. He lives the high life, you live as poor people and peasants, and you have absolutely no right to object, because if you do, you are objecting to the providence or to the fate and destiny that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has ascribed for you. And this is where the issue of the Jabriyah and the Adliyah and the Qadariyah get involved. Number four, we spoke about major sin, one who commits a major sin last week, didn't we? Okay, there's no need for me to repeat that, but Murtakib al-Kabira, someone who commits a major sin, are they still classified as a Muslim or not classified as a Muslim? This was a major argument at that time. You know, some people went this way, some people went that way. The Khawarij and the Murji'ah believed that Murtakib, that someone who commits a major sin, leaves Islam. Now, in this case, that's also going to lay down the perimeters for Iman and Kufr and issues of punishment or rewards when it comes to Judgment Day. Number five is when it comes to the attributes of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, which we also briefly mentioned in our previous session. Now, the reason why we need to mention this again is because we need to pinpoint the main arguments that the Muslims had at the time. There were the arguments of free will and predestination. There were the arguments of fate and destiny. There were the arguments of the scope of jurisdiction that the religious authority has. There were arguments that also came to rise that created so much mischief in the society at the time. You know, it even laid down a whole way of us looking at things, and that is when it comes to kalam of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And that's why when we make reference to theology or Islamic theology in the Muslim culture, in Islamic culture, it's called ilm al-kalam, ilm al-kalam. We can call it ilm al-ilahiyat and other words, al-aqaid or al-aqidah, but usually they use the word ilm al-kalam. One of the explanations as to why this subject, this ilm, came to be called ilm al-kalam is because of how extensive the argument was as to whether the Holy Quran, as Kalam Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, is it created or is it eternal? Is it qadim or is it makhluq, hadith? If you were to say that the Holy Quran is eternal, then why are there certain areas in the Quran that speak about events that occurred then and there? If you say it's created, then that means that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala did not know something, and then that particular event came into existence and he came to know about it. If you were to say that it was eternal, then where and when did it come into actuality as far as the words of God are concerned? So this, of course, is all a part of the names and attributes of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Another thing that was also an area of argument and created a lot of mischief at the time is the qualities of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala as far as Him having a body or not having a body. Like, for example, in the ayah, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim, لا تدركه الأبصار وهو يدرك الأبصار. So, what does this mean? People can't see Him, but He can see people. This basar, this sight that we are talking about, or yadullah fawqa aydihim, the hand of God is above the hands of everyone else. What is this hand? Is it a physical hand? Is it physical sight? If we say it is metaphorical, why did He use it in this particular wording? Why can't we take verses in the literal sense? And all these other arguments that came after that. And that's why some people said, we don't know what God is. We can't describe who God is. And they became called the Mu'attila, Ta'til al-Aql, shut down of anything to do with understanding what Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So being spoon-fed, anything that you are instructed, that's it. No questioning, no objecting, no arguing, no commenting. Then you had the Mujassima or the Mushabbiha. And most importantly, another argument that also created a strong division was what we call Al-Husn wal-Qubh. What does Hasan mean, Sayyid Saleh? Good. And Qabih means ugly, bad, right? Ugly, bad, evil. Al-Hasan wal-Qabih. Al-Husn wal-Qubh. Now, is good and bad? Good and bad because a verse in the Quran says it, or a hadith says it, or is good and bad inherent within you as a human being? You are able, through your rational ability, to say that this particular thing, like, for example, dhulm, is bad, and I don't need a verse in the Quran to tell me that wronging someone is bad. This is where we see a difference, where the Mu'tazila and the Shia said that al-Hasan wal-Qabih, al-Husn wal-Qubh, is aqli, it's rational, it's reason-based. Whereas the Asha'ira said, no, it's shar'i. Al-Hasan, ma hassanahu al-shar' wal-Qabih, ma qabahahu al-shar'. If religion tells you it's good, it's good. If religion tells you it's bad, it's bad. Even though it might go against your rationale, which is, of course, what Shia, in their studies in ilm al-kalam, is not accepted. In Christian theology, if anyone is interested in further reading and things like that, this is called the divine command theory. And in the divine command theory, commanding, God commanding you to stay away from something or to do something, is it because of your closeness to the divine, or it's you within your intrinsic nature believe that whatever God is going to be telling you to do, it's going to be in conformity with your nature as a human being? Number six is the different methodologies of ma'rifah, the different epistemic tools, how you are able to judge what is right and what is wrong. What do you base your knowledge on? How are you able to know that this is true and that is false? These are the tools of ma'rifah. Some said, if it's in a hadith, then it's in a hadith. Some said, no, it's your senses. Some said, no, it is pure reason. What do you say? It's a rhetoric question, so you don't have to answer. So this is where we have problems. Later on we're going to be speaking about that clash that occurred post-Ma'sumin alayhim salam with the Akhbaris and the Usulis, or in the Sunni world, Ahlul Hadith, who opposed the usage of Aql, the Akhbaris, who restricted and limited the usage of Aql, the Usulis, who said that Aql and reason is a fundamental source of legislation after the Quran and Sunnah. So these tools and instruments of Ma'rifah and the scope of usage also created issues and problems appearing. Now, how about interpreting? Do you look at things in its surface meaning, or do you try to find inner difficult meanings that are beyond that which is your probably average kind of understanding? And that's the problem that the Batinis faced. And the Batinis, an example of the Batinis, we're going to be speaking about them, are the, for example, the Ismailis, where they interpret texts in Islam with a lot of effort, with a lot of takalluf. And this is where, you know, when you see that it is something to do with this particular area and they went way off into that area, you'd see that that kind of process of thoughts would not be the normal, average way of how a person interprets religious texts in a particular way. Or you have the Sufis as well, who also believed in the superiority of things like intuitive knowledge, things to do with kashf and shuhud and ahlam, dreams and things like that. Okay? Of course, there were other differences that we can also mention, like personal preferences and your dhaq, your saliqah, your taste, what you like, you know, in your thoughts, also in the grounds and the environment of the social and political kind of atmosphere that was at the time. Yani we can't deny that it didn't have an impact into how you thought at that time, you know. And it only needs one person to think a little bit crooked for a little while for it to spread like fire. And that's why sometimes something as easy as a misconception or a question in a person's mind can lead to a whole different party, a whole different faction, a whole different group appearing and coming into birth. And these were the changes that were happening. The Abbasis had one particular ideology and set of social, political goals and objectives. The Umayyads had one different way and approach. And all of this, of course, in the geopolitical atmosphere at the time had an impact on the formation of sects then and there. We've spoken about religious texts. We always need to emphasize on the fact that interpreting religious texts has and does continue to create a lot of problems and issues and groups and sects. One person reads it in its literal meaning, another person reads it within the context of tariq and history. Qatilul kuffar wal mushan, kill the disbelievers wherever you find them, for example. You look at it and you say, well, that's the literal meaning, we've got to go kill some people today. Someone else would say, no, it's only a verse that is used when the problem of jihad occurs. Some would say, no, this was contextual and it's based at a certain time. It was a verse revealed in Al-Madinah Al-Munawwara and it's to do with how the polytheists had besieged Al-Madinah and the Muslims needed to defend themselves. So different ways of interpreting that one ayah And in each and every ayah, you also have that same issue. How about ambiguity when it comes to verses and when it comes to hadith as well? One person understands a hadith in this particular way, another person understands a hadith in that particular way. How about trying to verify the authenticity of a particular hadith? One would say that, well, if it comes from this book, if it comes from Bukhari, if it comes from Al-Kafi, we accept it without question. Someone says, no, we need to go through some kind of classification, some kind of understanding, looking at the context of the hadith, looking at the chain of narrators. And this is, of course, where difference of opinion is going to come about. Did we not have a big problem of tribal mentality as well? Yani, if you believe in this particular way, khalas, you and your whole urta, your whole tribe, your whole family, by default, goes with you. So there's the tribal problem, there is the cultural problem, there is the issue of arrogance and being stubborn, there is the issue of jahl and ignorance, being illiterate at that time, of course. And also, there's the issue of pride, where you see yourself to be superior in your understanding of religion. And because you, for example, you were close to one of the ma'sumeen, you have some kind of monopoly over understanding what the ma'sum had intended, and therefore you are going to be better than the rest of the companions, and therefore people should be following you automatically. And that kind, that sense of pride, or you being better than the others and everything else. Let's not forget the issue of power and fame. And some people would do anything and everything, which we will give examples of, for the sake of power and fame. Worse than King Joffrey. So much so that they abandoned the very instructions given by the Ma'sumin alayhim salam. Understanding the Quran. We already mentioned that there was an issue, and that exists until today, understanding the Quran. What's the muhkam, what's the mutashabah, how you're understanding it in its surface meaning, contextual, looking at it in a meaning. Is there a subliminal meaning to the ayah? How about you as the reader? Are you reading it as a Shafi'i or an Ash'ari or an Ithna Ashari or a Zaydi? How are you reading the text? Is also going to have an impact on how you're going to convey the message of what it is that it wants. Yani, this is of course going to be natural. Are you reading it wholeheartedly as it being a word of God, or are you reading it just as a normal average text? How about the methodology of tafsir? Are you using your own opinions when it comes to tafsir, or are you supporting it and backing it by that which, for example, the Ma'sumin have mentioned? External influence also played a major role in these divisions that occurred. The mushrikeen and the pagans that were there in Mecca. How about the Israeliyat and the introducing of stories and superstitions from previous cultures and religions? The Christian movement at the time, the Judaic movement at the time. How about the ancient Persian culture? How about the Indian? All of these had an impact on the Arabian Peninsula and an influence on the mindset of people. How about superstitions and distortions and fabricating of hadith? You know, when you talk about someone, for example, the likes of Muawiyah, and emphasis on him being one of the 10 people that was promised heaven, or one of the 15 people who were the scribes of the Quran, you know, and him being equal to that of Hassan and Hussein, or and all these other things that we can see that were clearly fabricated. Of course, that's all going to have an impact as well. And, you know, the spiritual groups that were on the rise, ancient Greek philosophy that was infiltrating into the Muslim Ummah at the time on a negative side, borrowing of beliefs, making a cocktail of beliefs. People really, really became confused. And that's why looking into this muddy kind of pits, how are you able to find the correct belief from the incorrect? That's why it's a duty, it's an obligation for each and every one of us to do so. That's why it's so important for us to research and look into the sources of all of this and get a correct understanding of the sources, if they are reliable or if they are true. We mentioned some of the sources like Shahristani's Milal wal Nihal. Some of the information that they have there is incorrect. Like they mentioned, some of the firqas of Shia, one of them is al-Nasabiyya, or those who believed that Imam Ali had a nisba, a relation with Rasulullah through his daughter, which is true. Or you find some people, some of other ulama, they say, and be careful of the Shia, because there are three kinds of Shia: the Imamis and the Ja'faris and the Ithna Asharis. You know, how are you going to be arguing with someone who hasn't been able to verify the information that they have? So we need to be selective in the sources that we refer to, and we need to try to verify when it comes to speaking about the Zaydis or the Ismailis. Are they accusations? Are they gossip? Are they rumors? Are they true information? Is it really what they say? Or is it just things that come up from here and there? If you were to talk about people outside of Shia Islam, the first thing that they'll say to you is, yes, well, you believe in a different Quran, and you don't accept any of the companions, and you worship graves, and all of these other things. But verifying the information is really going to get us to reach the true and reliable sources that we need, and it will remove any kind of confusion that we have. Next week, inshallah, we're going to be speaking about the Ghulat and the Alawis. Do some reading, some pre-reading, just so you're ready for next session. Walhamdulillahi Rabbil Alameen, wa salatu wa salamu ala Sayyidina Muhammad wa alihi tahireen.